Welcome to Delighting in the Trinity with Michael Reeves, brought to you by Union. This podcast brings you teaching and preaching from our archives, and you can find more resources, audio, video, and books at unionpublishing.org.
Well, good morning, friends. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're looking at verses 13 to 19. Now, in 1953, C.S. Lewis published the fourth of his Chronicles of Narnia, entitled The Silver Chair. And in The Silver Chair, Jill Pole and Eustace Scrub escape their foul school experiment house, and they blunder through a gate into Aslan's country, a mountain paradise that towers over Narnia. And there, Jill meets Aslan. And Aslan gives her a charge, a quest, to find the lost Prince Rillian. It's a simple charge, but challenging because while up in Aslan's country, the air is clear, and so your mind is clear. When you go down into Narnia, the air gets thick and it confuses the mind. And so Aslan tells Jill, "There are signs by which I will guide you in your quest. Remember, remember. Remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night, when you wake in the middle of the night, and whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs." And secondly, says Aslan, "I give you a warning. Here on the mountain, I've spoken to you clearly. Here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you have learned here will not look as you expect them to look. That is why it is so important to know them by heart and pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs. Nothing else matters." Well, of course, just as Aslan predicts, when Jill gets down into Narnia, she gets more and more befuddled by the air. And before long, she gives up repeating the signs to herself daily. And the thickness of the air enchants her and Eustace. And soon they've forgotten Aslan's country and their quest completely. It's all very like our passage in 1 Peter from verse 13. Peter is writing to believers in spiritual exile down in Narnia, away from their true home in Aslan's country. And he writes to them, verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Literally, gird up the loins of your mind. Remember, remember, remember who you are. We are exiles from our heavenly home in this world. And yet, the cares and pleasures of this world enchant us. The air here makes us forget who we truly are. And so we end up going native. And this, friends, is the great cause of our spiritual struggles, our weakness, our shallowness as Christians. And so Peter urges, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't be confused. Don't be forgetful. Fix your eyes on that day when Jesus Christ appears. For his appearing will set everything in its proper light. See, in the thick air of this world, you can get sucked into living for this world. And you can live for your career. You can live for glory now for yourself. You can live for comfort. You know, it is often the deathbed that is a place of revelation for many. And it's there on the brink of eternity that so many suddenly see their whole lives in a sharp perspective and they're filled with regret for the time they wasted on things that they now see are not of eternal value. And Peter says, don't live like that, enchanted by the world until the wake-up call of a terminal diagnosis. Don't live like that. Gird up the loins of your mind. Actively set your eyes, set your hope on the appearing of Jesus Christ. In that day, all dreams will evaporate. And it will be inescapably clear who we are. On that day, it will be clear we are not successful or unsuccessful, popular or unpopular. We are recipients of the grace of God by which we've been made children of the Almighty. Remember who you are so that you can be who you are. And what does that look like? What does it look like to live as children of God in exile here? Well, this is where the thick air of the world confuses so many Christians. They think, well, I've been saved. I have been ransomed. I've been made a child of God by pure grace. So I can relax. Heaven's in the bag. I've been forgiven. My hope is secure. So how possibly can it really matter how I live? Grace gives me wiggle room to be naughty. It's not how it will be at the appearing of Jesus Christ. On that day, we will not think, wonderful, now I can sin without consequence. On that day, we will be fully and finally freed from sin. And it will be more clear than ever that we've been freed And that day will be our ultimate liberation, and we'll see actually the sin that we once enjoyed always and only ever enslaved. And the liberation the Spirit gives us is freedom from that enslaving sin and freedom for holiness. Holiness is liberty. And so Peter writes, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, I want you to see Peter's logic here. It starts with who we are. As, verse 14, as obedient children do this. You see, believers are no longer the children of the world. They are the children of God. And we should look like the one we belong with. And as our Father is beautifully free from sin, so we should long and seek to be like the one we love. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, let's be really honest. This doesn't sit easy with us. Because freedom sounds great. We like that. Liberty, yes. But holiness? Holiness just doesn't have a good feel or reputation, if we're honest. Because so much of what purports to be holiness has this smell of prickliness, prudery about it. And so we have this idea that holiness is this lemon-sucking, joyless moralism. Blech. It feels the opposite of what Jesus promised when he said, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. So what is holiness? Well, we all know that holiness in the Bible has the basic meaning of being set apart. And that's where our problems begin with it. Because I suspect you're like me. I think, look, I'm lovely. So if God's set apart from me, what's his problem? His set apartness looks like a prissy rejection of my healthy, happy, sheer loveliness. We do that the whole time. The reality is, I am cold, selfish, vicious, full of darkness, dirtiness. And God is holy, set apart from me precisely in that he is not like any of that. He's not set apart from us in prickly priggishness, but by the fact that there are no such ugly traits in him as there are in us. Which is why Scripture again and again speaks of the beauty of holiness. True holiness is not a spiky, small-hearted sanctimoniousness. Oh no. Quite the opposite. Holiness is the beauty and splendor of the character of the one who is unspotted in his loveliness. Gracious, merciful, righteous, just, pure, beautiful.
Thank you for listening to Delighting in the Trinity. If this podcast has encouraged you and you would like to stay in touch with the ministry of Michael Reeves, then we would love to invite you to become a friend of Union. On signing up, you'll receive a free book from Union Publishing. Then you'll receive regular exclusive devotional material from us. You'll also have the chance to keep up with the latest news and updates from the ministry of Michael Reeves around the world. If you would like to become a friend of Union today, follow the link in the podcast description now. Thank you so much.
And it was so that the ransomed people of Israel might know and understand the true meaning of holiness that God gave them the law when he brought them out of Israel. And to make quite clear how the character of the living God is different to the character of all other gods, all the idols we manufacture in our heads. And what did holiness look like there? We can have our imagination of what some holiness might look like, but what did the law say holiness looks like? Just think big picture. What is the heart of the law, the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is holiness. That's being in the image of the holy God. And if that's what it is to be in the image of this God, it shows us something profoundly beautiful about the nature of God. Love God, love your neighbor. That's being like this God. Or you can look at the context of this command that Peter quotes, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now that's a command repeated frequently through the law. But it's unpacked most fully in Leviticus 19. In Leviticus 19, what does holiness look like? Where the Lord says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Well, you go through Leviticus 19, and the first few verses show that holiness means not sacrificing to idols, but bringing fellowship offerings to the Lord. Holiness means fellowship with the Lord. Love the Lord your God. And then Leviticus 19 goes on. Holiness means not being mean to the poor, not putting a stumbling block in front of the blind, not lying, not stealing. It means, in fact, it climaxes in Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, "Do not hate your brother in your heart, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's the logic. Love for the Lord, love for neighbor, because I am the Lord. This is what my holiness looks like. Holiness is loving, reflecting the God who is love. So the children of God yearn to be like this God, holy. But there is another way to describe what it should look like to be a child of God in exile. And it is even stranger than holiness. Verse 17. If you call on him as Father, now do you see again the logic? Peter's logic here. If you are a child of God, this is what you will look like. Verse 17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What does that mean? Now, at first glance, it looks like Peter is saying, conduct yourselves with fear. It looks like he's saying, be afraid, because God judges by works. He judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Isn't that what it looks like? Be afraid because God judges by works. But then you could think, so does that mean God saves by our works? Look at the next few verses, which destroy that idea completely. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, if holiness was strange, the weirdness level has just gone through the roof. The children of God fear God because they know they've been ransomed. That just doesn't seem to make sense. They fear God because they know they've been ransomed with the blood of Christ. So what is Peter talking about here? What is this fear of God? Why do the children of God have it? And how does being ransomed fuel this fear? Now, this fear that Peter's speaking of is actually the heart of true holiness. Peter's not moving on to a separate idea. The fear of God, Peter's speaking of, is the foundation. It is the bricks and mortar of true holiness. And it's why Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. It is the fear of the Lord that brings holiness to completion. So, what is this fear of God? Well, we need to get clear on this to make sense of what Peter's saying. The fear of the Lord, which Peter is talking about, is actually the opposite of being afraid of God. Now, there is in Scripture such a thing as sinful fear. So, for example, James tells us that the demons have a sinful fear. They believe and shudder. Adam, when he sinned in Genesis 3, had a sinful fear. He sinned, and then he hid from God because he was afraid. Sinful fear drives you away from God. You run and hide. That is the fear of the unbeliever who hates God, who dreads the thought of being exposed as a sinner, and so runs. But that is very different to the fear that Peter is talking about, which the Spirit works in the hearts of believers. In fact, there's a strange moment in Exodus 20, verse 20, where the Israelites, they come to Mount Sinai, and they see the mountain smoking. They hear the trumpet blast and the thunder, and they're afraid. And Moses says to them, Exodus 20, verse 20, do not fear. Listen very carefully. Do not fear. The Lord has come to test you, that the fear of the Lord may be upon you. Eh? In other words, those who have the fear of the Lord will not be afraid of him. So what is the fear of the Lord then? Well, let's be very clear. The fear of the Lord is not just an Old Testament sort of worship. It is, quite specifically, a blessing of the new covenant. When the Lord promises the new covenant through Jeremiah, he says in Jeremiah 32, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And Jeremiah 32, verses 39 to 40, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they will not turn from me. So what is this new covenant fear? Now you could read that and say, I'm going to make them so afraid they won't dare to run from me. And that's going to be the blessing of the new covenant. Which sounds like a blessing with a sting in it. But that's not what's meant. In fact, Jeremiah 33, the Lord goes on to explain. Jeremiah 33 from verse 8. The Lord says, listen very carefully. Is there any threat here? I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. I will forgive the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city, Jerusalem, shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. And they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide. This is not a fear of punishment. Quite the opposite. The Lord has just rattled off a catalogue of blessing. He would cleanse them, forgive them, do great good for them, and they fear and tremble because of all the good he does for them. They are overwhelmed by his goodness. This fear is not a fear that stands on the flip side of the grace and goodness of God. It is the sort of fear Hosea describes when he says that the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. Hosea 3, verse 5. They fear the Lord and his goodness. In fact, ultimately, if you want to understand what Peter means, what Scripture means by the fear of the Lord which it commends, ultimately, it is Jesus' own filial, sonly fear that believers are brought to share. See, I often think that when Christians speak of the fear of God, they think it just means we marvel in awe and respect and reverence at the mighty transcendence of God. So we love him for his grace, but we also fear him for his mightiness. Well, yes, we do. We do stand in awe at his transcendent magnificence. But the children of God don't simply know him as our almighty creator. We know him as our Father. And the right fear of God shares the Son's own fearful delight in his Father. And there's a lovely moment in Isaiah 11 where we read of the Spirit-anointed Christ who Isaiah prophesied, Isaiah 11 from verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and, hear this, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. See it? So it's not that Christ loves God, has his joy in God, but unfortunately, to fulfill all righteousness, he must also fear God. No. Quite the opposite. The spirit who rests on him is the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and his delight is in the fear of the Lord. This filial fear is part of the son's pleasurable adoration of his father. It is, in fact, the emotional extremity of that wonder. For friends, the fear of God really defines love for God. It is love for God as God. Now, that's not always immediately obvious to us that fear and love are so alike, because love is a word that we bandy around very easily. I can say, I love sitting in an armchair with a good book. I love spending time having a laugh with my friends. And I love God. As if it's all the same sort of thing. My love for God is just a vague preference. Some enjoy pudding, I enjoy God. But my love for each thing is different because love changes according to its object. Let me read you three real, true statements. I mean each one of them, but as I say them together, I hope you'll flinch. One. I love and have real affection for my Labrador. I love and have real affection for my wife. I love and have real affection for my God. Each is true. But as I say them to you, I hope you flinch slightly, because you really hope I mean different things in each one. Something is terribly wrong if I mean exactly the same thing. And there is, the love is different because the object is different. The living God is infinitely perfect, overwhelmingly beautiful in every way. And so we do not love him aright if our love is not a fearful, trembling, overwhelmed, adoring love. So the fear of God is a way of speaking about the intensity of a right love for God. It's not the flip side to our love for God. It's not one side of our reaction to God. It's not that we love God for his graciousness, but we fear him for his justice. No, that would be a lopsided fear of God. We also love God for his holiness, for his justice, his righteousness, and we fear the marvelousness of his mercy. It makes us tremble just how gracious, loving, kind, compassionate this God is. True fear of God is love for God defined. It shows us the sort of love that is fitting for God. God does not want a passionless performance or some vague preference for him. To encounter the living God truly means we cannot contain ourselves. He's not a truth to be known unaffectedly. He's not a good to be received listlessly. Seen clearly, the dazzling beauty and splendor of God should cause our hearts to quake. To fear the Lord is to be more alive, awake, unbefuddled by the world. It is for our love, joy, and worship of God to be more acute, more affecting. Because when we rejoice so intensely that we tremble at the glory of God, that is when we breathe the clear air of Aslan's country. That is when we are being most heavenly. When we, like the angels in heaven, fall on our faces in adoration, that's when we're seeing right. All other times we are but befuddled. But remember, Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear. Now we understand what fear is. Knowing that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. So how does our ransom, our salvation, fuel that quaking wonder, that fear of God? Well, look again at Peter's logic here, verse 17. Look at it carefully. We fear the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. We know God judges impartially. Think on that for a moment. He is an impartial judge. That means we deserve judgment. And yet, we have been ransomed. And this is what we see in Psalm 130, verse 4. But Lord, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Forgiveness, ransom by the blood of Christ, is the most fertile soil for growing a right fear of God. Because when the awesome magnitude of Christ's forgiveness, the extent to which he's gone to atone for our sins, the terrible gravity of our sin, when all that becomes clear to us, as it does best at the cross, the right reaction is to tremble in fear. It is divine forgiveness and our justification by faith alone that turns our natural dread of God, our judge, into the fearful, trembling adoration of redeemed, ransomed children who marvel at a father who spared them out of pure grace. At the cross, we see most clearly into the kindness and mercy of God for sinners who are so grievous. Our sin cost that act of atonement. And that must cause us to go weak with wonder. Oh, said John Bunyan, that a great God should be a good God. a good God to an unworthy, to an undeserving, to a people who do what they can to provoke the eyes of his glory. This should make us tremble. Indeed, Bunyan went on, there is nothing in heaven or earth that can so awe the heart as the grace of God. 'Tis that which makes a man fear. 'Tis that which makes a man tremble. 'Tis that which makes a man bow and bend and break to pieces. Nothing has that majesty and commanding greatness in and upon the hearts of the sons of men as has the grace of God. In the blood of Christ, we see God's magnanimity, his absolute goodness. They fill us with a fearful and amazed adoration. And so, friends, if you would bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord, if you would grow in this fearful heart of what it means to know God, stay close to the cross. Live in its shadow. Because until we see him in heaven, until we walk in the clear air of Aslan's country, it is the cross that gives us the clearest insight into the heart of God, blazing with holy love and mercy. At the cross, you see your need for ransom, and it humbles you. You see, you cannot stand before God in your own righteousness. At the cross, you see his kindness to you. And that melts your heart to love and tremble at this Father of mercy. At the cross, you see how much he hates sin. And that makes you want to leave the futile ways of sin. Gird up the loins of your mind, says Peter. Remember who you are. You are not children of this sinful, enchanting world. You are the ransomed children of our Holy Father. And the best place to remember that is the cross. Knowing, verse 18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. You were ransomed, dear brother, dear sister, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we learn holiness. There, we learn humility. There, we grow in our sweet and quaking adoration of our Savior. There, we learn to hate sin. There, at the cross, we breathe the mind-clearing air of heaven, God's own country. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to gird up the loins of our minds and live as your ransomed children. Protect us from the enchantment of the world and fix our gaze on the precious blood of Christ. And so, until the appearing of Jesus Christ, make us smell more and more of heaven as like the angels there, overwhelmed by exultation in you, we fall on our faces in wonder. And in Jesus' glorious name we pray it. Amen.
You've been listening to Delighting in the Trinity with Michael Reeves, brought to you by Union. Union is devoted to growing leaders and growing churches. Our School of Theology equips leaders for ministry. Union Publishing supplies them and their churches with quality theological resources and books. Union Mission supports and financially helps church planting and revitalization. And Newton House, Oxford, invests in the next generation of theologians and scholars. Our vision is to see leaders and their churches the world over reformed and renewed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To find out about our courses and learning communities around the world, to buy Union books, to discover support for your church plant, or to become a friend of Union and support our ministry, visit www.theola.gy.